prone to wander. Like you said, Rick, praise God that He is patient with us. We started last week looking at the book of Judges, and that is a story of a people who are prone to wander, people who are prone to leave the God that they love, the God who had done incredible things for them. Did any of you read ahead this week? Good job. Fantastic. You're better at homework than I was. Did any of you find yourself shocked and slightly taken aback at the things that you read? Many times, I think, when we study the Bible, we come with an expectation. We come with an expectation that we are going to be encouraged. We come with an expectation that we are going to be uplifted. We come with an expectation that the things that we are going to read in the Word are going to perhaps give us a better today. And the Scripture does that. But it does that while also showing us real life. The book of Judges, folks, is a book about real life. And we have to approach it like that. We can't approach the book of Judges with the mentality that a lot of people approach the Word of God with. There's a lot of verses in the Scripture that I hear thrown around all the time. And as they stand alone, yes, they are encouraging, and yes, they are uplifting. And I can see how it would raise one's expectation. For example, Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. You know, I'm going to prosper you and I'm going to give you a hope and a future." As it stands alone, that is a wonderful verse. And it is tremendously encouraging. And but if you back up and you look at the context surrounding that verse, you see that the Israelites are just getting absolutely waylaid because of their disobedience. You know, we talked about last week how God doesn't just raise up judges like we read about in the book of Judges. God raises up pagans and uses them as a tool to chasten His people when they go astray. That's what happens here. I mean, these people are devastated. Their lives are turned upside down. And they don't know. God has made these promises to us, and yet we look around, and everything that we have known is destroyed. That's the context where God tells Jeremiah to tell the people, "Hey, I've got a plan for you guys. And it's a plan that involves a future and a hope. And I'm going to be good to you." But that doesn't mean that today you're not going to go through the consequences of your disobedience. Philippians 4:13 is another one of those verses. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Again, on its own, a fantastic verse. This was my theme verse in high school and college when it came to academics, right? Algebra tests that I didn't study for, no problem. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." English project, I'll wait till the last minute, no problem. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Oh, man. you would have think I thought I would have learned by, I don't know, like the sixth grade, that it didn't work like that. But it didn't. I've got a hard head. You know, I got to college and Bible midterm. If there was ever a time that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, it's going to be right now, right? You know, C's make degrees. That was my backup mantra once I realized the reality of this verse. When the Apostle Paul gives this truth, you put it in the context and you see he's talking about how he has learned through Christ in him to be content in any and all situation. And you back up and you see he says, you know, whether I have nothing or whether I have everything, whether I'm facing hardship, whether I'm, you know, sailing is smooth, whether I have an abundance or whether I have, you know, I'm in a place of suffering, whatever his situation, he says, I'm okay. I can do all things because Christ is in him and Christ strengthens him. That's the reality of these verses. And so, you know, next time you're perusing Facebook or social media and you see an encouraging verse, be encouraged by it, but, you know, maybe take 5 minutes and go back and read the context of it, because it would be of tremendous benefit for you to see that, you know, these are not just little snippets there for throwing around for whatever situation you face. And I say that to say this: when we come to the study of Scripture, as we do with everything else in life, we come with an expectation. And many times that expectation is met with reality. And sometimes they aren't the same. What we come expecting versus the reality of what we experience. Again, some of you have heard me talk about my first real job as a youth pastor. I came out of college with C average, but I have these expectations because I have retained some things that I've been taught, and I get out there and I've got a group of kids, and you know, we're gonna go and we're gonna build this group and we're gonna build this ministry, and you know, I'm gonna have kids going all over the place. They're gonna be missionaries, they're gonna be disciples, they're gonna be making disciples in their school. That was the expectation. I was quickly met with the reality, which, the reality was 3 weeks in, I looked at Mandy and I said, I have ruined our lives. I brought you across the country and, you know, now we're here and this youth ministry is a disaster. My expectation was most definitely not in line with the reality. Folks, when we come to the study of the Scriptures, and specifically now for the next however many weeks with the study of Judges, I want our expectation to be in line with the reality of this book. I want us to study this book with the expectation of seeing the Lord. All right. I said last week, if you want to study sin, go read the newspaper, watch the news, watch a movie. You can study sin in a lot of other places. We're going to see sin in this book, a lot of it, terrible sin. But we're not studying that. We're studying Judges to see the Lord. That is going to be our expectation. And if that's our expectation, guess what? That's the reality in this book. All right? I'm going to remind us of that from time to time so that we're not bogged down. When you hear me going through talking about the negatives that we see time and time and time again, I don't want us to get bogged down by that. I want us to remember we're studying this book so that we can see the Lord. And if that's our expectation, that will be the reality. As we talked about last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, this book is here for our instruction. All right? And so we don't want that to be lost on us in this study. Now, saying that by way of introduction, I have flip-flopped back and forth all week on how to start presenting this book and what direction to go in. Because it begins in somewhat of a confusing manner. And if you went through and you read at least the first couple chapters, then you probably noticed this. In Judges 1:1, we read, "Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?'" So this seems like a natural transition out of the book of Joshua. You read that, you say, okay, Joshua's time has passed. We've got a new generation of people. But then if you get into chapter 2, verse 6, you read, "When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land." And you say, wait a second, I thought Joshua was dead. What we see in the beginning of this book, in the first chapter and 4 or 5 verses, is an introduction that ties very closely to what we saw in the book of Joshua when we went through that study. There's other places that overlap. Judges chapter 1, verses 11 through 15, and Joshua 15, verses 15 through 19, are almost word for word the same account, where Caleb says, this piece of land needs to be conquered. Whoever conquers it, I'm going to give my daughter to as a wife. Othniel, who is going to be our first judge that we're going to look at, goes and conquers the land and gets the Caleb's daughter as a wife, and then she goes and she asks for springs of water. We see that account in both of these texts. There's an overlap. And so for the first 45 or so verses of this book, God introduces Judges by going back to Joshua. And this helps us once again to set the stage for what's going to take place. And so as we do that, I want to go back to Joshua chapter 24 for a moment, and specifically look at this conversation that Joshua has with the people before he dies. You know, this is right at the end of the book of Joshua. And he's speaking to a generation, a younger generation, the generation that's going to be coming next. That's who he's speaking to. Not necessarily the folks that are, you know, his age and that are dying out. This is the younger folk that are going to be finishing up the conquest of conquering the land. And he wants them to make a decision then, at that time, regarding how they were going to live their lives going forward. And this is what he says. He says, "Choose this day who you are going to serve. Either you're going to serve the gods of this land, or you're going to serve the Lord, who did all these amazing things for us." Well, of course, the people say, "We're going to serve the Lord." And Joshua says in verse 19, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do harm and consume you after he has done good to you." You know, this is Joshua's presenting the reality. You know, the expectation that we have created in the 20th and 21st century. You know, I would envision this today in a lot of churches. Joshua saying, "All right, with every head bowed and every eye closed, serve today, or choose today who you're going to serve." I see that hand. Joshua does not do that. Joshua says, "You need to make up your mind. You need to make a decision today. Who are you going to serve?" And they say, "We're going to serve the Lord." He says, "You can't serve the Lord. He is holy. He is righteous. He is jealous." Joshua knows the pattern of their hearts, and he's trying to present them with the reality. And the people said, verse 21, they said, no. "We will serve the Lord." And Joshua, he holds them to it. He says, verse 22, You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. Nobody else made this decision for you. You guys made this decision for yourselves. They said, we are witnesses. So he continues in verse 23. He says, now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst. Incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made them a statue and an ordinance in Shechem. Raised their Ebenezer, that memorial, that stone of remembrance. One more verse before we jump back to Judges. This is Joshua 24, the end of that, verse 31. It says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So that generation that came up with Joshua, they served the Lord. What about the younger generation? What about those that came after? Well, when we jump back to Judges, we see in that first chapter that the people ultimately, they started out well. They inquired of the Lord, and they asked, who is supposed to lead us in this conquest part two? Who's supposed to go ahead first? Who's going to be the one that takes us into a place of possession? You know, previously they had Moses as a leader, and then they had Joshua as a leader. In the time of the judges, we talked about this last week, there is no clear leader for the people in the way that they had come to know. Well, the Lord responds, and he says the tribe of Judah is going to go up first. And so the tribe of Judah goes to their neighboring tribe, Simeon, and they say, hey, join us in our conquest, and then we'll, you know, after that, we'll join you in your conquest. Even in these introductory accounts, folks, we see a deviation from what God had called the people to do. Even in these next few verses that we're going to read, when it looks like they're doing exactly what God had called them to do, I want you to just see the beginning of the compromise that is going to infect the whole nation. Starting in verse 4. So they have inquired of the Lord. Verse 4 says, Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. Verse 5 says, they found Adoni-Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Now, you might read that, and on the surface, that looks like a great victory. And you say, man, they did everything they were supposed to do. God said for the tribe of Judah to go first. The tribe of Judah went. They defeated 10,000 men. They captured the king here. You know, this king got to learn the principle of reaping what he sowed. But notice there what Adoni-Bezek says. He says, you have done to me what I did to 70 kings that I captured. Now, when I read that, I say, they're already adopting the way of the enemy. They're not doing what God called them to. Then they took him back to Jerusalem. They're not doing what God had called them to do. They're doing what seems right to them. And I think about that refrain that we looked at, you know, 4, 5, 6 times in this book. At that time, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Even here, when it looks like victory, they're treating kings in the way that the pagans treated them. No, God called them to eradicate the enemy. All of them. The same thing happens later in Israel's history, and God deals with it much differently. But in, again, 1 Samuel, a few verses or a few chapters later than the one I quoted during our time of intercessory prayer, this is several hundred years later, when Israel does have a king, Saul, he goes to war, he's told, wipe out everybody, you know, including the, you know, the sheep and the oxen, and you wipe out everybody. That was the command that God gave them. So Saul goes to war, they battle, and yet they come back with the king. And they come back with the best of all the animals. And they don't think a thing about it. Saul, he has no idea that he has transgressed the Lord in a terrible way. Until Samuel comes and confronts him. And Saul sees Samuel coming, and he's like, you know, what a glorious day this is. And Samuel says, why do I hear animals? Why is Agag here? And, you know, Saul's like, well, we were going to sacrifice the animals to God. And it's, Samuel says, this is an amazing thing that Samuel shares. He says, even more than sacrifice, God wants obedience. What had Saul done? Saul had gone and he had done what seemed good to him, not what God had commanded him to do. He got it honest, didn't he? As a result of that, God rejected Saul as king. It might not sound like that big of a deal, folks, but we have to read this and understand that God has very specific reasons for the commands that he gives. And when we, in addition to these folks, fail to adhere to those commands, there's consequences. Now, the other thing that the introduction to the rest of this book does, it gives us the cause of the cycles that the Israelites go through. You've got a picture of that in your bulletin. That's just a little something for you to add to the collection and use to remind yourself as we're going through the middle of this book. You know, what keeps happening time and time again. We'll look at that in chapters 3 through 16. But it all begins right here, folks, with a failure to obey regarding what God had said and to complete the conquest. And speaking of completing the conquest, you know, this is the second time that the nation is going against the inhabitants of the land. The first time in the book of Joshua, they took the land. In Judges, the emphasis is on possessing the land. Think of it this way. This is just a very abridged. They go through, they fight the battles, they win the battles. As the battles are won, people scatter. But the battle's won. So they move on to the next city. They wage war, they battle, they win the battle. People scatter. And as they go from place to place to place to place, the people who scatter come back. Now, they're not what they once were, but they're still, you know, there's still a people there that need to be completely eradicated, that need to be completely driven out. So even though they had taken the land, they had to come back, they had to put out fires, and they had to possess the land. And remember, folks, God had already given the land to them. It was theirs. All they had to do was go and put out the fires and possess it. Thank you. quickly a good start turns sour. You know, we saw there in chapter 1, verse 1, that the people inquired of the Lord, and that seemed like a great place to start. But you know when we see that phrase again, that the people inquired of the Lord? Chapter 20. We see it one time in chapter 1. We don't see it again until chapter 20, that the people inquired of the Lord. And even then, it's because the consequences of one tribe's sin goes to a whole new level of low. And then the people finally break down and they weep and they say, God, how do we proceed? How do we deal with this? So right from the get-go, we'll see. It's just so difficult for these people. And I will raise my hand and throw myself into that group. It is so difficult. Obedience is. And that difficulty is, it's compounded when compromise is present. In the next several verses, we're told a little bit more about the conquests. The southern kingdom, Judah, they inquire of the Lord. They go. They win victory. They take Adonivesic. They cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And there's an element of victory there, even though they're not doing exactly what God had called them to do. What about the northern kingdom? This is where we see things really begin to fall apart for these people. Verse 22. Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. The house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. The spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly. We sort of have a picture there that we saw in Joshua when the spies dealt with Rahab. At Jericho. But while it looks the same, it's not, and I'll show you why in just a second. So show us the entrance of the city, we'll treat you kindly. So they showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all of his family go free. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and named it Luz, which it is named to this day. Here's the problem, folks. The Lord was with them. But instead of trusting the Lord, they found a pagan guy and they said, hey, help us out. Give us some insight. And then we'll treat you kindly. We'll treat you fairly. We'll let you and your family go. If you go back to Genesis 28:19, you see that Abraham had an encounter with the Lord at this very same place. And as a result of that encounter, he renamed it Bethel. But now his descendants have gone and they have conquered that place again, but they allowed one of its descendants to go and to rebuild this pagan city. It doesn't seem like a big deal, but what have they just done? They've done the exact same thing that they did the first time. They went through, they conquered it, but they didn't eradicate everybody. They willingly let someone go, and now that guy went and established the same city all over again. Compromise. Verse 27, it really gets bad here. And I'm not going to read all of the names of these places because. I want you to get, here's the main points, what I want you to get is in the first of these verses. Manasseh did not take possession. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. That's in verse 29. 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. And you see in there, you go and you read it, they used the inhabitants of the land as forced labor. But is that what God told them to do? No. He said, eradicate the people. Do not let them live with you. They will suck you in into idolatry and apostasy and all. Get rid of them. But we read here time and time and time again, they did not drive out. They did not drive out. They did not drive out. They did not take possession. Let's turn from the history of Israel for a moment and let's make this intensely practical by looking at our own lives. Can we take an honest look at our own lives and put our names in these verses, and instead of a place, you know, we put whatever sin it is that we refuse to put to death that we're living with, and we're in the exact same situation, folks, that these people are in. And maybe we view it as being really small. Maybe we view it as being very insignificant. I'm sure that's how it, you know, this is the blueprint. This is how it began for them. Now, let's just cut off his fingers and his toes, and then we'll take him back as a war trophy. That's not that big of a deviation from what God has told us to do. It quickly goes downhill from there, and before long, what has truly taken root in our hearts? You know, I mean, we didn't have to get very far to get a very intensely practical illustration, did we? My story is a lot like their story, and I would not be afraid to say yours is probably the same way. And when you look at your life, you say, oh, man, yeah. And maybe you can pinpoint it. Maybe you can remember the place and the time when you kind of stepped back and said, you know, I've taken the land, and this is what the Word of God has told me to do, but, you know, that's where it that's where it takes hold, folks. And it takes hold, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows. Now, maybe this morning, it has not yet turned into a monster for you, that sin that you have allowed yourself to live with, but, you know, perhaps it has. And you find yourself saying, I don't even know what to do. And maybe God has brought in a tool of chastening for you. Or maybe he has allowed you to just deal with the consequences of your sin. Maybe you haven't, maybe it hasn't come to light yet. Maybe you haven't had consequences yet. It'll come, folks. It'll come. God is faithful in all things, and that includes bringing correction and bringing chastening when there's a need. I told you last week the way in which this happens. You know, it begins with tolerating and then admiring and then participating. Something takes control in our lives. It crowds out our devotion to the Lord, and before we know it, we're in a bad spot and we're crying for deliverance. Maybe you're not there yet, if this is you, but chapter 2. All right, so we've just seen they didn't possess, they didn't drive out, they didn't drive out, they didn't drive out, they didn't possess. Disobedience, okay, we'll sum it up, disobedience. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out. Now this angel of the Lord, we're talking about the pre-incarnate Christ, okay? The same one who in Joshua, before they took or went to battle against Jericho, Joshua saw him. He was the first one to have his sword drawn, ready to fight for the people. The angel of the Lord says, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. As for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. That was the command. But you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. And when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and they wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. Folks, Judges shows us the reality of disobedience and unfaithfulness. And it shows us how God deals with disobedience and unfaithfulness. But you know what? Even as we saw last week and then again right now here in chapter 2, the angel of the Lord puts his sword back and he says, I'm not going to fight for you. He doesn't go anywhere. He doesn't go anywhere. This is where I hope to encourage your heart this morning. I'm going to jump forward just a little bit, and I want to show you this because I don't want to leave on a down point where we say, man, the people have really messed up, and now God says, I'm not going to fight for you. Listen to this. Chapter 3. You don't have to turn here. I don't think I even put them in the thing. Just let me read you these. Chapter 3, verse 9. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer. Chapter 3, 15. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer. Chapter 4, verse 3. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, and you know what he does? He raises up a deliverer. Chapter 6, verse 6. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. And when it came about, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian. The Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And then chapter 10, verse 16. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Folks, even when the angel of the Lord puts the sword back in the sheath and says, I'm not going to fight for you, he's still fighting for you. Not in the same way that they had experienced previously, but when the people call out, when the people cry out, what does he do? He moves and he meets their needs. He waits for our cry, and when we cry, he delivers. Folks, it doesn't matter how many times we play the prodigal, no matter how many times we take our eyes off the Lord. He may, as we saw last week, he may sell us. He may give us up. He may break fellowship with us, but he's never gone. He's always ready to hear our cry. The theme of Judges is not sin. It is steadfast love. And you're going to see it time and time and time again. It's going to be messy. And oftentimes the expectation is not going to meet the reality. But steadfast love is the overwhelming theme of this book. And folks, I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of that. Because as I've said and will continue to say, I look at my own life and I see, you know, there's no difference between me and the people of Israel. I'm up and I'm down, and I'm up and I'm down, and I need the Lord to be patient with me, and I need to be on the receiving end of His grace and His mercy and His steadfast love. Praise God that His mercies are new every day. Amen. So let me conclude just by asking this question. What about you today? What possesses your heart? My hope and my prayer is that the answer to that would be the Lord. That's my hopeful expectation. But I understand that that might not be the reality for every single one of us. The reality may be that sin has a place in your heart. And I don't know what it is. But I know that if it goes unaddressed, it will turn into a monster and it will bring you low. But I also know that we have a God who is steadfast in love, who is rich in mercy, and who is willing to forgive. So much so that He gave His Son Jesus so that we could experience that forgiveness.